So thank you guys for having me. I know you guys are tired, so if you fall asleep, I'll just pretend that you're praying for me. I was saying that it's weird praying for you guys and then finally putting a face to, you know, those prayers. It's kind of like praying for the one, you know, and then boom, she's there. Now you guys are here. My wife and I, we're wedding photographers, so I don't do this normally. So if it fails, it's his fault and his fault over there. Let's see what else. Yeah, I just really hope I get to hang out with you guys and get to know you guys. So don't be afraid to, you know, ask me questions. I had two people in the other group. What's your favorite anime? I hope you guys don't ask me that. I hope you ask me more meaningful questions. I really do want to get to know you guys. So men, I hope you just have a good, encouraging time. I hope you get to confess your love to that girl that's at this retreat. And women, I hope you, you know, just are encouraged and, you know, encourage each other. Anyways, so I don't know if you guys know already, but for the next few sessions, they told me I could do anything I want. So I just wanted to do a character study on three disciples. First one, John. I'm actually splitting that one up today, and then finishing that up with Sunday, sandwiching the other two. Tomorrow morning will be Matthew, and then tomorrow night will be Judas. And the reason why is, I'm sure everybody has cooked or baked at one point, including the men. I'm the type that if you read a recipe, I can't do it. My wife can do it. It's amazing. It comes out perfect. I have to watch a YouTube video of how it's done. So for me, it's just incredibly helpful to see these men, for better or for worse, and to draw encouragement from their lives. And more importantly, just seeing the Christ in their lives. And I hope you're encouraged by their Savior. So with that said, let's go to Mark chapter 3. Open up your word to Mark chapter 3. We're going to be flipping around a little bit. So today, the sermon is on John. The title is Son of Thunder, Apostle of Love. And we're just going to really focus on the first part, Son of Thunder. Mark chapter 3. And we're just going to read verse 17 together, where we're introduced to John. Let's just read verse 16. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Let's ask for God's help. God, Father, we want to see your son. We want to behold your son. So as we study these characters, as we study these disciples of yours, ultimately, Lord, we want to see your son lifted high, and we want to behold him. We want to treasure him. We want to love him more. So Lord, open our eyes to see your word and help me to be faithful to your word. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen. All right. So we're just going to jump right into it. I wish I could talk more, but it's getting late. First, who is John? John, we're not talking about John the Baptist. We're talking about the disciple, John the Beloved, the Apostle of Love, or the Son of Thunder, as we read here, the brother of James. In Leonardo da Vinci's painting, The Last Supper, you can see John. The picture we have of John is rather quite an effeminate one. He's blonde, blue-eyed, pretty white, pale. He seems really composed and calm. His hands are folded in, and his face is like an angel. But if you look to the Word of God, and if you see here, you see that that picture couldn't be farther from the truth. John was one of the Zebedee boys, the younger brother of James. James and John were sons of thunder, sons of thunder. And they lived up to their name, as we'll see. James and John were fishermen. They were being the sons of fishermen. They were themselves fishermen, and they grew up watching their father cast nets, mend nets, bring fish into their boat. They gathered fish in. They went into the market to sell the day's catch. The Zebedee boys, these sons of thunders, they were no slouches. They knew hard work. James and John were dark and tan and chiseled and rugged from working under the Palestinian sun, hours upon hours. I mean, if you were alive today, you probably had, you know, one of those big hipster beards with a tat, you know, arm sleeve. Went to the bar after and got a drink. They were rugged. They were men. And the sons of thunder, and John in particular, they had a strong and demanding personality. A far cry from how Da Vinci portrays him. I mean, this guy, he probably, again, if he were alive today, he'd probably have a Harley, you know, driving down the freeway super loud, or maybe even a pickup truck. James and John were from the Galilee. It's equivalent to like where we are now. It's like in the middle of nowhere. It's like Bakersfield. It's just ghetto, you know. Everyone had a pickup truck and a shotgun, and they were probably members of the NRA. They were probably Republican. I don't know. It was just, you know, it's Bakersfield. It's just random. There were a bunch of rednecks, and the saying was, could anything good come out of Galilee, from the Galilee? Could anything good come out of Galilee? And aside from James, John was arguably one of the most narrow-minded of the 12. He's depicted in the Bible as reckless, sectarian, highly emotional and volatile, brash, ambitious, prideful, and even violent. John lived up to his name as a son of thunder. But it's amazing because later he would assume another name, the Apostle of Love, and he would live up to that name. Into that title, but it certainly didn't start out that way. And that's what I want to look at today. John as a son of thunder. Now, John had special privileges with Peter and his brother James. John was part of the inner circle. Amongst the 12, there was that three, that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They witnessed and they heard things that no other disciple, the other nine, didn't see or witness. And now I don't think this inner circle was made up of the most brightest of the 12. This inner circle wasn't comprised of the most promising or gifted or the gracious of the 12. They were not kept close to Jesus because they were particularly godly men or holy men, but because they were particularly deficient men. These three were the ones who needed more help. It was extra school hours with Jesus. It was Kumon with Jesus. It was special ed with Jesus. These three needed more help. They were farther behind than the rest. I mean, maybe not Judas, but, you know, that's another thing. So spiritually, John was a slow learner. And just kind of as a side note, I hope you and I can kind of step back and see these three disciples and see certain areas in our lives that we can relate to. So with that said, spiritually, John was a slow learner. He was a late bloomer. And perhaps some of you in this room, like me, are in that category, or someone that you know, that you care about, is in that category. They're like John. You're like John. You're frustrated by the lack of growth. No matter how much ministry is poured into you, the time, the hours that you spend at church and around other believers, and you just feel like you're not growing, or that person that you care about isn't growing, and you don't see fruit, and you're frustrated, and you're discouraged. But you know what? I hope as we go through this that you see John and you're encouraged. Rather, the Savior who discipled John. Because I would argue that there is no one in the New Testament who is more transformed and more changed than this man here, John, including the Apostle Paul. I believe John was the most transformed and most changed. And again, my hope is that you'll find encouragement and hope from watching John, or rather what Jesus does with John, to transform this stubborn, prideful, arrogant, brash, violent son of thunder into the Apostle of Love. So let's go to our first passage to get an idea of who this John guy is. So we're going to stay in Mark. So let's go to Mark chapter 9, verse 33. Get some water. It's getting warm in here, so don't breathe. Mark chapter 9, verse 33. So let's set the context. Oh, I need to turn there too. Set the context. So Jesus and the 12 are traveling to Capernaum. And while on the road, the kids are fighting in the car. The kids are fighting in the van. The disciples are fighting with each other. They're arguing with each other. So the disciples, you know, because of this heated argument, Jesus pulls the van over, takes out the 12, sits them down, and he talks to them, and he asks them, what were you guys arguing about? And that's in verse 30. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, verse 34, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, and here's Jesus' lesson on humility. They're arguing about who is the greatest, and Jesus teaches them about humility. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And what he does is he grabs his baby. Hey, come here, little baby. And he puts him on his lap, and he makes this child, this vulnerable child, the object of his lesson, the example for the 12 to follow. And he tells them, if whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And here it is. This is the only account that we have in the Bible where John speaks on his own initiative. This is John by himself. Usually it's James and John. They're, you know, joined at the hip. But this is John by himself speaking. And his the only time that he speaks, this is what he says. It's shocking. It's so weird. So Jesus is teaching. He has his child, and he's teaching, you know, whoever receives this child in my name. And then all of a sudden, John interrupts Jesus while he's teaching on humility, and he stops Jesus. He interrupts Jesus, and he says in verse 38, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." The only instance that John talks, he interrupts Jesus mid-sermon on humility to tell him, "Jesus, there's this guy, he was casting out demons in your name, but he's not rolling with the 12, so we stopped him." He's not part of our church. He's not part of our crew, so we stopped him. How dare he cast out demons in your name when he doesn't roll with you and doesn't roll with us and he doesn't belong to our group? That's shocking. That is so, so shocking. I think this was a power move by John, because as we saw before, they were arguing about who was the greatest amongst them. And I think John and James were the most passionate about the subject. And I think while Jesus was teaching on humility, John still had on his mind, and he wanted to prove to the rest that he, in fact, was the greatest. So he speaks out. He interrupts Jesus to speak on everyone's behalf to show that he's the leader and the alpha of the pack and the greatest of the 12, and hopes to get Jesus' praise, to get a pat on the back for a job well done. So again, he interrupts Jesus mid-sermon to tell him that they stopped a man from casting out demons because he wasn't rolling with them. John was prideful. He was an elitist. It's funny because Paul rejoiced when the gospel was preached, even by his enemies who did it out of envy and rivalry. You see that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 and 18. But John prides himself in that true discipleship to Jesus was confined to the 12 and those who followed them. And because this demon-casting man, even though he was doing it in the name of Jesus, wasn't part of their crew and didn't follow them, he wasn't legit. And they stopped him. The audacity of John. I mean, perhaps John and the 12 were envious and wanted Christ and the privileges that came with following him, casting out demons, boom, you're healed. And they wanted that for themselves. They're limiting the grace of Christ to the congregation which followed Christ and the 12. And it's funny because we actually do that. We tend to do that. I mean, don't you tend to kind of judge others and don't think they're as legit because they read the NIV? Or The Message? Oh, they're reading The Message. They must not be Christian. And you don't think they roll with Jesus like you do. Maybe you guys love theology and you're Calvinists, and in pride you look down on those Arminians and you say, I don't think they know God. I don't think they know the gospel. Or you look at the 4-point Calvinist, you're a 5-point Calvinist, and you go, oh, I don't think they're saved. Or you hear a church practicing spiritual gifts, you see on YouTube a church practicing prophetic dancing, speaking in tongues, healing people, and it freaks you out, and you think, ooh, there's something demonic going on here. They aren't part of your circle, so they don't roll with Jesus like you do. And you condemn them in your pride. And these are things even all good men are prone to do, and good women. And John MacArthur comments that he thinks what John says here is actually a confession. But I don't think so. I argue that it was a power move. And let me show that to you in the next instance. Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 45. And again, let me set the scene. This is shocking. All of this is shocking. I'm going to keep saying this. This is crazy. What John is just crazy. Jesus and his disciples, in verse 32, Jesus and his disciples and everyone are following them on the road again to Jerusalem. They're heading towards Jerusalem. Jesus is in the front, 12 in the back, and then other people following him. And verse 32 tells us, it's so strange. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed him, were afraid. What's going on here? Jesus is heading over to Jerusalem because that's where he's going to pay for the sins of the redeemed. And something shifted in Jesus. His demeanor changed. His gaze towards Jerusalem was electric. He was focused and locked on Jerusalem like they had never seen before. He was focused. His iron will and resolution and determination permeated from him, and people were in awe. People were exchanging nervous glances with each other. What's going on? Why is Jesus looking like this? He looks so serious. They were looking at each other round-eyed in amazement, and some even in fear. What a scene. I would have loved to have seen this, just the silence that falls over everybody as they see Jesus' face looking towards Jerusalem. And Jesus then brings the 12 to him again. And the gaze that astonished the crowd now looks into each disciple's eye, the 12, and he tells them what's in his heart. He tells them of his impending betrayal, his immense suffering, and imminent death. Verse 33, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And then the sons of thunder step in. This is crazy. This is astonishing. They step in and they interrupt Jesus. John, for the second time, they interrupt Jesus. They come up to him and they tell Jesus. They don't ask him nicely. They tell him, look, verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Jesus is talking about the most important, the most dark event in history, in mankind, as he bears the sin of the world. And James and John steps in and interrupts Jesus to tell him, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Perhaps James was inspired by his brother John with his previous show of assertiveness and initiative that he joins his brother now to interrupt Jesus in order to make a grab for status and power. And Jesus is so patient. He's so patient. He says, he doesn't say, shut up, get back in line. He tells him in verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? What is it, guys? What do you want me to do? The response is crazy, shocking. Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory. When you're sitting on your throne, and they probably fought out over who's going to be on the right. Put one of us on the right and one of us on the left. These guys were clueless. And yet Jesus gently admonishes them. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? Yes, we are able. Yes, we are able. That is shocking. Why? You guys have no idea what Jesus is talking about, and your response to Jesus is, yes, we are able. We're able to drink the cup that you drink and be baptized with the baptism you're baptized with. Of course, Jesus. They clearly didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, or else they would have retreated back in line with their tails between their legs. Jesus is talking about drinking the cup of God's infinite wrath and fury for all the sins, your sin, my sin, John's sin, James's sin, the sins of the redeemed. This is the cup that Jesus drinks on the cross as he absorbs God's wrath on our behalf, as he became sin for us. And he says, can you do that? Yes, we are able. Utterly appalling. John and James were men who loved status. They loved esteem. They loved glory. They loved the spotlight. And you got to stop now. Like, Jesus, how can you love these disciples? How can you love a man like John? And I want to finish up at Luke. So let's go over to the next gospel account and look to Luke chapter 9. And this is the last picture that I'll paint of John for you, and I don't have to do much because it's all here. Verse 51. Again, Jesus and the 12 and all the disciples, all the followers, they're going over to Jerusalem. Jesus' face is set towards Jerusalem. So you have them going up from the Galilee to Jerusalem. And if you know anything about this region, if you go back to where all these maps are that you never look at, if you look at the map of Palestine under the Roman rule, you'll see that Galilee is up here, Jerusalem is down here, and in the middle there's an area called Samaria. Samaria. And if you know even a little bit about the relationship between the Jews and Samaritans, and you've caught on to some of the parables, you know that their relationship was a little rocky, to say the least. Because right after the reign of Solomon, the 12 tribes are split north and south. And what happens is, as the nations come in and invade the Jews, Assyria drops in the northern part of Israel, and they conquer the 10 northern tribes of Israel and exile most of Israel, but not everybody. And what they do is, it's genius. They want to, you know how you destroy a culture? You know how you destroy language and erase their heritage? You send in, this is not a nice word, but you send in mutts. You send in other people to reproduce with, you know, this certain, in this case, with the Jews. So the Assyrians send in their people and send in, you know, Hapas, and they create half-breeds, half Chinese, half Korean. And again, you know, one of the first things to go is their language and their culture and their heritage. The Assyrians were brilliant. They sent in mutts from all different countries to intermingle and have children with the remaining Jews, and they would no longer just be one thing. They would be, you know, part this and part that, 25% Jewish, 50% this, or, you know, they weren't just one thing anymore. They were creating half-breeds or quarter-breeds, different kinds of breeds. So the middle section of Israel was called Samaria, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. They absolutely hated the Samaritans. They were all about genealogy, were they not? David, son of this, son of that. This person, son of this, son of that, son of that, son of this. And we have long lists. I mean, you go through Chronicles, it's probably the ones that you skip whenever you go through your daily, you know, plan. You're like, oh, finally, it's Chronicles, skip over that. Go over better something like Psalm, I don't know. But yeah, they were all about genealogy. And they took pride in the purity of their bloodline. And Samaria was essentially made up, again, of Jewish mutts. And these Samaritans, these mutts, the Jews hated them more than pagans because they weren't this or they weren't that. Their blood was, it was like muggle blood with, you know, wizard blood. It's just, you know, poor Hermione. If you know Harry Potter, never mind. We'll move on. You get the point. So the Jews hated the Samaritans for that reason. So normally what these Jews would do when they traveled from the Galilee to Jerusalem, they would take an extra 2 days to go around to go to Jerusalem, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. He don't care. Because you remember in John 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, he was talking to a woman who was a Samaritan. Jesus don't care. So he decides to go through Galilee, and let's look at verse 51. What happens? When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. So look, the Samaritans hated the Jews too. They think they're better than everybody, elite Jew people. So when the Samaritans hear that Jesus, this Jew, and his Jewish posse is passing through their village to go to Jerusalem, they go, heck no. And it's probably not as nice as that, but they said, no, not on our watch. You ain't coming through here. And in the light of this direction, here we go. Here we go again. Sons of Thunder. They step into the scene. They come up to Jesus. And this is unbelievable. And they say to Jesus, gosh, verse 54. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, it wasn't that calm. It was, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? This is the disciples. This is the two of Jesus' disciples coming up to Jesus and saying, do you want us to commit genocide for you? Do you want us to burn the Samaritans for you? John wants unbelievers dead. He wants them burned. Let that just sink in. John, one of the disciples of Jesus, wants to murder and burn and commit genocide on the Samaritans. He wants them to die horrible deaths. with all due respect, John, who the hell do you think you are? They asked Jesus in all seriousness. And the crazy part of this is they asked thinking that Jesus would somehow actually want this, that Jesus would actually, you know, condone this behavior, that Jesus would actually say, you know what, James and John, I appreciate that. Yes, can you please rain down fire on these Samaritans? They actually believed that in their minds that Jesus wanted this. And isn't it crazy to think that John and James thought in their minds that they had the authority to do this? That somehow he was so great, that he was so righteous in the eyes of God, that his will was so aligned with God's will, that heaven and God would actually listen to these fools to rain down fire, to kill and burn unbelievers. Guys, John was a bigot. He's worse than Trump. He was brash. He was an extremist. He was harsh. He was a sectarian and just downright mean. He wanted to burn unbelievers. And I just want to end here. What shocks me about the life of John is actually not John. It's Jesus. How could you love a man like John? A man who was obsessed with status and position, a prideful and arrogant man, a brash and unloving man who was ready to burn Samaritans. Jesus, how do you love a man like that? How do you ask a man like that to be your disciple and have him be a part of your inner circle and bring him along for extra study hours with you? And here's my point. It was the same love with which Christ loved John that he would transform John. You know what's crazy? No other writer in the New Testament writes more about love than John. No one in the whole of the New Testament uses the word love, agape, more than John does. Something in John's mind and heart shifted. Something clicked. There was a paradigm shift. Something broke in John, and he was never the same. Doesn't that make you ask, what happened? Is there a specific event or something that we can pinpoint and see in the Word of God that where we see this shift happen? I think so. But you'll have to wait until Sunday morning. Let's pray. God, we are in awe, not with John, but we are in awe of your Son. Lord, you never loved anybody else who wasn't like John. All of us in this room were and are unworthy. We're all prideful. We seek glory and affirmation from men, from women. Lord, you've only ever loved sinners. Lord, none of us in this room are righteous. Lord, we are wicked and we are evil, and yet you love us. You sent your Son to bear our sins so that we might be found in you righteous and as yours, as your children. So, Lord, we are in awe of your grace. We are in awe of your love. So Lord, help us again to behold your Son. And Lord, we anticipate and we look forward to opening up your word again tomorrow and on Sunday to see what transformed John. So Lord, would you just bless this weekend, bless these college students here, these brothers and sisters here, bless their weekends as they fellowship with one another, as they spend time with one another, and as they spend time with you, and point each other towards your Son. Lord, we want to leave this place loving you more and being in awe of you more. So Lord, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Would you bless these students, give them good rest tonight, and be glorified this weekend. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.